Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're continuing where we left off last Sunday morning in the book of Jeremiah. And as I said, while you're turning to Jeremiah, you cannot look at this book as a book that is three quarters of the way through the Old Testament, sandwiched in between Isaiah and Lamentations, where it's pulling one book and pushing the other. But rather, we've got to look at the book of Jeremiah, just like with all of the major and the minor prophets. We have to look at it in a layer and realize that the books of the Bible are actually stacked on top of one another, and you have to look transparently through them to see the full story, because a lot of the events that are taking place in Jeremiah, we are also having to go back to the book of 2 Kings to see the king that was in place at the time and to see the events that were taking place there. And then you see the parallel of all the things that were happening. Last week, we took a look at the spiritual climate of the divided kingdom. And what we looked at and what we saw was the fact that though espoused to Messiah, the Bible says, as a chaste bride, the Bible says that they were playing the harlot, committing whoredoms with the world. The Bible says that they had made idols with their own hands, and they had brought these idols right into the house of the Lord. And the funny thing about it, not funny, ha-ha, but funny, incredibly strange, is the fact that the pastors, the priests, did absolutely nothing about it. And in fact, didn't even notice that there was anything wrong with this. And the ones that should have been the spiritual leaders of the day were falling down hard on the job and failing miserably. The people still went through the motions of worship. You know, they would have attended the regular temple worship. They would have done the normal sacrifices and things that were expected of them. They did everything physically right, if you will. They did the outward motions, but their heart was so wrong and so far from God that what they did, the outward motions, were not accepted of the Lord. They are backslidden. They are comfortable. They are proud where they are at. And they have not only refused to repent, they really don't even see that they need to repent. That is a terrible, sad condition for people to get into. Not that they don't even see that they, or refuse to repent, but that they don't even see the need. They see that what they're doing is just absolutely normal and no big deal, and why should anybody be concerned about it? Well, we saw that there was a parallel between today and the church that's in the condition that Judah and Israel were in. One of the quotes that I used last week, an article that I read, used this phrase, and I think it's a good phrase, the sacredness of the individual. That's how the church today, by and large, views itself, the sacredness of the individual. Not the sacredness of God's house, not the sacredness of Christianity, of the Christ of Christianity, not the sacredness of our worship and things like that. The sacredness of me. So that everything is about me and what I want and what I feel and what I have experienced. That sacredness of the individual. You know, it wasn't always that way for Israel. Take your Bible and look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. And the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." There were good days for Israel. There was a time where they were walking true and right with God as they should have been, where they were walking according to their calling. Go back with me. Keep a marker here. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Bible tells us why the Lord called these people to be a chosen nation to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, the Lord says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now listen to some New Testament scriptures that kind of parallels this, definitely parallels this, but it refers to the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Sounds like the same reason that God chose Israel. Folks, today we are not saved because we are some kind of special people. Because God looked at us and says, "Oh, you're so much better than everybody else." We were put it at the bottom of the pool, if you will. And it was because God loved us. You say, "Well, doesn't God love everybody?" Absolutely. Isn't the gospel message for everybody? Yes. Does God know from the beginning of time, even before time as we know it? Did God know everybody that would accept him as Savior? And when you take a look at the average makeup of the church, aren't we depicted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We confound the world. They look at us and say, "Why are you guys acting like you're something special? You're nothing." And it's like, you're right. You're absolutely right. But God set his love upon us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul." God uses the same descriptions of the church as he used for the nation of Israel. Now, I want to just throw something out there because this is important, and it is something that's going around in theological circles today. And I ask you the question, did the church replace Israel? There is something called replacement theology. And you might read through a magazine, read through some sort of an author, and they will teach replacement theology, that the church replaced Israel. When you read something like that, you are reading somebody that does not understand the Bible. The church did not replace Israel. Israel is still God's chosen people. They are still the beloved of the Lord. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that right now there is a veil over their eyes, but that the day is coming when that veil is going to be lifted, and all these things that have been promised to them from the Old Testament days long ago, it's all going to be realized by them as they recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And you know, when you read through the scripture and you look through the end time events, you will find that it is the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles. It is the nation of Israel that will carry the torch of the gospel and evangelism. Amen. That could have been theirs. That could be theirs right now. But because they chose to reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, if you will, the Lord temporarily shelved them and set them aside just for a moment so that the mystery of the church could become known and that the church would be given that torch of evangelism and be able to share the gospel. But God is not done with the nation of Israel. And the church today needs to remember that we have not replaced them. We have a responsibility to them. And we certainly look to Israel and we thank them through whom the Messiah came. We should have a great love for Israel, shouldn't we, Christians? And so support the nation of Israel. Now, this is where Israel began. Israel and Judah, they split. They become two separate divided kingdoms. You got 10 nations to the north. You got 2 nations to the south. The nations to the north go into the Assyrian captivity. The nation to the north is going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And that brings us to the second point of this message series through the book of Jeremiah. We've seen the spiritual climate. Let's look at the spiritual chastening. The spiritual chastening. Back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 1 and look with me at verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 14, the Bible says this, "Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord,
And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. God is going to use these foreign nations to chasten his people. And God's chastening is, in the book of Hebrews tells us this, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" God chastens those he loves. He loves Israel, and so God chastened Israel. In 2 Kings chapters 21, 22, right in that area, you're going to read how at the time of the king Josiah, after Manasseh had reigned, you're going to see how God brought these nations in, and the whole purpose was to bring chastisement to his people. God doesn't chastise us because he hates us. He doesn't chastise us because his love has somehow diminished for us. God chastens us because he loves us. You know, for any parent that's sitting here, why did you chasten your kid? Why did you give them a spanking from time to time? Why did you take privileges away from them? Why did you do that stuff? Did you hate them? You did it because you loved them. But now listen, every earthly parent, we're fallible. And we can chasten too much sometimes. Or we can go the other direction and not chasten enough. We can do chastening where the crime doesn't, or the punishment doesn't fit the crime, kind of a thing. We could be totally dead wrong. If you had brothers or sisters, did you ever get a paddling for something they did? How'd that make you feel? Does God ever get it wrong when he chastens? Not in the least. And God never gives us more than what we deserve. And I would dare to say that 99.9% of the time, God is merciful and never gives us what we deserve. But his chastisement is there. When God chastens his church, you say, well, were you talking about the local church? Well, let's think this through for just a minute. We talked about this last week, that the local church, this here, is not the church. But those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are the church. But we meet in a building that we call a church. And so what happens in a building that is called a church happens only because of what's going on in the heart and the life of the true church. Because you don't have a switch that you can throw off and on when you come into this parking lot. And when you walk through the doors of this building and all of a sudden you throw it into spiritual mode. I'm in church mode. It's Sunday. I'm in church mode. And so I come into church and I'm all glowing and, oh, praise God, hallelujah, aren't the brother and sisters just lovely? And then we walk out of the building and we throw it back into normal mode. Folks, it don't work like that. Anything that is wrong in any church anywhere in the world is because of the problem with the individual Christian. You always trace it back to the individual. In fact, you have to trace it back to the individual. The local church today is worldly as a whole because it has brought idolatry into the house of God and has forgotten that God is preeminent and God's word is preeminent. But it's not the fault of the church as a whole. It's the fault of the individual Christian. And that's where issues have to be dealt with. Consider for just a moment how far we have fallen. Paul Johnson, writing for a publication called Biblical Christian Worldview, gives a great span of history here. He says the United States was founded on the belief in God. Not to say all of the founding fathers were believers in Christ, but by and large they claimed that the principles of freedom and human rights were from God. We know this because God is mentioned in the very first paragraph of our Constitution when it speaks about the laws of nature and of nature's God. And the more famous lines in the second paragraph of that same Constitution says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He writes, look at your coins and your dollar bills. You'll see the phrase, in God we trust on them. Those are words straight from Psalm 56 and verse 4, which says, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear. George Washington, in his final farewell to the nation speech, said Christians should live godly lives, teach the Bible, and pray for rulers. Additionally, God or the divine is referenced in every state constitution for a total of over 200 times. It is clear that our nation was indeed founded on God. We have also turned from God. We have since turned from our early acknowledgement of God, as Israel of old had done multiple times. Consider that in 1962, the Supreme Court ruled that school-sponsored prayer was no longer allowed. What was the prayer that irked everybody? Listen to the words. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That's what upset people in 1962. Can you imagine if those same people were alive and heard what George Washington had to say? The words of this prayer, he writes, would be quite comfortable nestled within our country's founding documents, but is no longer acceptable or allowed. Today, in some areas of the United States, the Bible, which George Washington, in his farewell address to the nation, urged to be taught, is now considered hate speech. And in 2019, the Pew Research Center documented the decline of Christianity in the United States. My, how far we have fallen. Church history in the United States speaks of our decline. Do you realize that currently we have more translations of the Bible than at any other time in the history of the United States, and yet the Bible is read less than at any other time in history? I thought all these extra translations were going to make it so that people could understand and would read. And yet they don't. The problem wasn't the translation. The problem was the reader. We have more churches in the United States than ever before. And yet church attendance is down at a lowest point than it's ever been in the history of this nation. This has led many churches to discontinue Sunday night, Wednesday nights, Sunday school. You know, we're an oddity in Bryan for a lot of reasons, but we're an oddity because we actually have a Sunday night service and we have a midweek service. Back when we came back in 94, we were one of several. And when I was a kid growing up here, that was normal. You remember back in the day when they didn't have any kind of practices on a Wednesday night? You remember that? It's because we wanted to get the kids to youth group. Do you remember when they didn't play ball on Sunday? There were no games ever scheduled on a Sunday? That day's gone. It's gone. And this is where our nation is at today. You know, if you, these individuals that don't attend, listen, if you don't attend, you're voting to close the doors. That is your vote. Close it. It's not important. Don't need it. And then we can become like all the other churches in town. A lot of the churches today are churches that have abandoned the Word of God and the gospel message. They have instead embraced the style of ministry, if you will, for lack of a better word, but that's a terrible word really to use, of Joel Osteen. And let's create the Osteenish kind of a church, and let's shun where the exegetical preaching of the Word of God is given. Christian behavior and practices, that's become increasingly worldly. Things once seen as a part of the world are no longer seen as a part of the world, and the church as a whole embraces it. Is God chastening us? God chastened Israel and Judah. Is God chastening us? Is God chastening the church in America? If so, how's he doing it? I'm going to give you just two this morning. Got a couple more for next week. But I believe for certain we are experiencing the chastening hand of God. Now, you see things happening in our world, and boy, as soon as you say that, that puts a bullseye on you, and people are going to get up in arms. And I hope nobody here would get up in arms about that. I hope we can see how God is chastening us, because it parallels what we saw in the Bible days. The first way that God chastens us is sometimes he uses others to spank us. Sometimes he uses others to spank us. Do you remember back in the day when you could actually spank a kid at school? Didn't that keep things in order? I feared that. Of course, we also had RDRX. Those of you that are laughing know exactly who we had. You feared that. But not only did you fear that, you feared something that your parents told you. What was it? You get it at school, you're getting it at home. Yeah. How many of you grew up on that warped way of thinking? Look at all you warped people. I was more afraid of the spanking I would get at home than I was of the spanking I would get at school. Sometimes God uses others to chasten us. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 with me. Proverbs chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 14. Proverbs 14, look at verse 34. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, the Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What do we see more prevalent in our nation, righteousness or sin? It seems that righteousness is taking a back seat in many places and doesn't come to the forefront, but the sin is certainly there, and the sin is growing, and the sin is being normalized. We are being told that it's no longer sin. It's just part of natural behavior. Well, you know what? The people that would say that, they're not entirely wrong. You're right, it is part of natural behavior. The natural behavior of the sinner. It is the old nature. But righteousness, now that's a different story. That exalts a nation. If a nation is not being exalted, folks, it is not because of who's in office. You say, well, doesn't that play a part? Well, sure it does. Let's go to chapter 29 and verse 2. Chapter 29 and verse 2. The Bible says in verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Isn't it important to have righteous people in authority? 100%. But you know what? I think we're seeing fewer and fewer righteous people getting into those places of authority. And the effects of it are being seen in our nation. Alexander Hamilton one day said this, and by the way, this is something Adrian Rogers wrote. I wish I had time to give you the entire article. It was powerful. But one of the things he says is, Alexander Hamilton said, people get the government they deserve. If we want to know what's wrong with our nation, we need to look in the mirror. Something has happened in America since 1776. You cannot have true liberty without true righteousness, men and women living responsibly under God as citizens of both his kingdom and this great country. Righteousness and liberty are inextricably interwoven. America became great because the nation was born in the revival. The Great Awakening swept the land in the 1700s in a flame of righteousness. And out of that, schools were built, principles taught, and character became strong. A nation was born that declared her independence from England and upon Almighty God. James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, said, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. But today, Madison, the architect of the Constitution, would find the Ten Commandments labeled as unconstitutional and removed from classroom walls. Hitler said in 1920, give me the minds of the children, and in one generation, I will give you the fascist superstate. So in our public schools, the Bible is out and humanism is in. As far back as 1983, the Humanist magazine stated, the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. The classroom must and will become the arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the faith of humanism. The great American dream has begun to dissolve because of sin. You say, but we still have a lot of blessings here in America. And he says, yes, we do. But the blessings we enjoy are the residual blessings our forefathers left us. We're living in the shadows of an age, and our liberties are fast receding over the horizon. Unrighteous leaders for years have been attacking the moral, spiritual foundations upon which our nation was built. Occasionally, they'll slip something in and say, you know, that it looks like they're, if you will, on our side. But then you find out somewhere down the road, that was just political posturing to gain a particular side of votes. The church collectively through the years has sat on its hands and done nothing. But that's not entirely true. While the world has seemingly rapidly declined, the church has declined at a bit of a slower pace, but it's still declined. Folks, it is not up to a president or a prime minister or whatever the top leader's position may be called. It is not up to them to make a nation right and righteous and moral. It's the church's job. And if Christianity isn't doing its job, then the righteous are not going to be in charge and sin is going to rule the nation. And God cannot bless sin. He cannot. Take a look with me in Matthew chapter 5. As you turn to Matthew chapter 5, it seems like the church, Christianity, has been downtrodden and walked upon by so many entities in our world. And I think we would agree that we see that. But do you know that the Bible tells us that there is a reason why we get walked on? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Why is Christianity, why is the collective church as a whole getting walked on? Could we trace it right back to this? And the Lord says, lose your savor, you get walked on. Stop being salty, you get walked on. And so the Lord uses others sometimes to chasten us and to get us turned around back to where we need to be. I want to look at one more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to be very careful using this one. Sometimes God is going to use the leaders that are put in place to chasten the church. Sometimes the Lord is going to use health issues to chasten us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, the passage dealing with the observance of the Lord's table, it says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. All sickness is not brought on by our personal sin. Do we understand that? And please don't walk out of here saying that that's what I'm preaching, because I'm not. Sometimes we just get sick because we've got a human frail body and they break down. And some of you know that. And the older that you get, that body breaks down. And it's not because of sin. It's because of, well, I guess it is original sin. is part of original curse. You know, everything is in a state of decay because of what took place all the way back in the garden. But what I'm talking about is if you're going through some sort of a sickness or a trial that's, you know, touched you physically right now, it does not mean automatically that God is using that sickness to chasten you or brought it about because of sin. What I'm saying is it could be. It could be. Based on these verses of scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11, it could be. Sometimes God does use sickness and illness to get our attention, to get us flat on our back so that we've got no other place than there to look up. You know, here's something that I think is kind of interesting. We've got a very health-conscious society that we live in. Oh, we've got to get our vitamins. And we've got our list of our vitamins, you know, that we're going to take. We've got our list of oils. We've got our list of this and that and the other that we're going to take. And we're going to go to the gym and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we're still going to die. We just might look good better in the casket. But you're still going to die. All these people that get some pretty bad things. My dad used to, I told dad, I said, you don't eat salads. You graze. Dad grazed. I mean, this was a guy that was eating healthy the whole time I knew. Man, he was, you couldn't cook it. You're cooking the nutrients out. So you got to choke her down. And you can't put anything on it that's going to make it taste good because that's going to ruin it. We're choking her down. Oh, we choked down carrots. We choked down lettuce, broccoli, cauliflower, every stinking meal. And you were not allowed to leave the table until it was gone. And I mean dry as a bone. I don't know about anybody else, but you tried as a kid choking down a chunk of broccoli. Mmm. And carrots. I mean, they just hang right there. And I did learn that I could sneak, if they went somewhere, because I was at the table for a while, I haven't choked that down. I did know how to open up that back door quietly. And I could chuck a stalk of broccoli pretty far to the field. I got pretty good at that. You done yet? Yes, sir. They got wise. They started looking in the garbage. There ain't nothing there. I didn't throw it away. I didn't tell them where it was. But you know what? The University of Washington published an article in January of 24. The opening sentence to that article kind of was a wake-up call. Americans are living longer. You say, oh, that's great. Listen to the rest of the sentence. But are also sick for more of their lives. Do you not think that that is in some way a judgment of God on an unrighteous nation and on an unrighteous people? We're living longer but are sicker. Well, that sounds like fun. Don't you want that to be your end goal? Oh, I hope the next last 20 to 30 years of my life are spent in a doctor's office. Well, I'll try this. I'll pop that. Still going to die. And longevity, by the way, longevity has not really increased a whole lot. And instead, we just live longer, sicker. I don't know. I just don't sound real great to me. But could it be the hand of God's chastening on our nation? Christian, can we see this morning how far we have drifted from where this nation began? Can we see that we're nowhere close to the beginnings of a time where the Great Awakening is happening and revival is sweeping and a nation is born and a nation that, again, not everybody was Christians in our forefathers, but they saw the Bible and they saw God. They saw the Ten Commandments. They saw that as the principles and the tenets upon which a nation that was going to be successful should have been built. And they saw the necessity of prayer. Are those old great portraits of our forefathers on their knees in prayer before they made some of the most major decisions that were going to be made for this country. Folks, we have drifted very, very far. And I really have to believe, and this is going to tie into next week. I had thought I was going to get to it this week. And it's going to be next week, I think. But I look at what God did for Israel, and I look at what God did for Judah, trying to bring them back on track. And I have to believe that we are living in a day where God is wanting to do the same thing for America, where He is wanting to raise up some young voices that have said, I will not bow to the idols of this world, and I will lead, even though I may have few followers, but I will lead courageously for Christ. Because, you know, there's a lot of us that are slowly but surely getting to be some old dudes. And there is still a great need and necessity for revival in God's people. And I wonder today if God is, maybe you know today, you say, I know God's chastening me for sin. He loves you. That's why He's doing it. And all He's wanting you to do is get back to where you need to be. That's the whole point of revival. It's not something weird, grand, and glorious it's supposed to be the norm. That's supposed to be where we live. If there's sin there, though, it's not going to happen. And God will chasten to get us where we need to be. Don't resist His chastening. Christian, if the Lord's dealing with you today, respond to Him. Respond the right way. Today you may be here and you don't know Christ as Savior. And you say, well, how does any of this apply to me? And actually, it really doesn't. It really doesn't. But a verse of Scripture that I used last week as I closed was in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's dealing with Christians. You say, well, boy, I don't want that to happen to me. That don't even sound pleasant. I would rather have the hand of God's loving chastening than to have the hand of God's wrath against me. Because the last part of the verse says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Those who aren't saved. What's going to happen to them? Well, the Bible tells us they will stand at a great white throne judgment someday. And the Bible tells us that final verdict will be spoken. Depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible says that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. All of eternity, lost person, for the moment that you leave this world without Jesus Christ as Savior, will be spent in the fires of hell. That's God's wrath. You say, I can't believe a loving God would do that. You chose this side of God that you wanted to see. He wanted to show you His love. He wanted to show you His mercy. He wanted to show you His forgiveness. He wanted to show you what a life in Christ could be. He wanted to save your soul. You said, I don't want that. I just want to see how bad it can get. Well, you have no clue this side of eternity how bad it's going to get. But always remember, you chose that. Would today be the day, lost soul, that you would say, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He paid the price, the penalty for my sin. And I believe He rose from the grave, and I'm going to call on Him to be saved. Would this be the day you do that? You say, okay, when do I do that? How about right now? Oh, no, I got to come forward in an invitation. Coming forward saves nobody. There's not something special about walking that aisle that all of a sudden you start from your seat and you get saved because you walked an aisle. You trust Christ as your Savior in here. You say, well, then why do I need to walk an aisle? Because you're going to want to tell people, I just got saved. I just gave my life to Christ. You say, well, but I got questions. Awesome. We've got answers. Not us. There's not a single person here that's got an answer for you. We'll take you to the person who does. We'll take you to this book. Would you give us that chance today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for loving us, for caring for our soul,
that you would come and die on Calvary's cross for us and rise from the grave. And after knowing the full weight, the ugliness of our sin, that you would still extend that gospel message to us. Father, we pray that today some lost soul would trust you as Savior. But Lord, we're praying this morning for those who are believers in Christ as well, that if you're dealing with us and there's chastening in our lives and you're trying to get us back on track, that today we'd stop fighting and resisting and we'd just surrender to you, that we would get things right in our life for your honor and glory. Have your way in our hearts in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.